come up and share with us what the Lord wants to speak to his people here.
Testing. There we go. I was told I wouldn't have to turn any switches on, but maybe I fiddled with it. Anyways, just a little plug before I begin my message for that little seminar in Heidelberg at the end of the month. Has Jamie Martin been here to speak? You will just thoroughly enjoy his ministry. I've heard parts of this. It will feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. He will just make the Old Testament come alive. Just a real privilege to have him come. And you may think, how is he ever going to fill up five or six sessions with Christ in the Old Testament? Well, just in the past week, I've spent a week with a number of men and Mike Atwood leading it, and we spent a whole week in seven chapters of Zechariah. Verse by verse, and we just got through half. Christ is all over in the Old Testament. And so I encourage you to come. You will be most certainly blessed by the teaching that Jamie brings. So that's just a little plug for the end of the month. Go sign up, and you will be blessed for sure. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a real joy to be with you again here at Listowel, and I trust our time in the Word will be a profit to all of us, an encouragement, and that the Word of God would do its work in our lives. 2 Samuel, I noticed in your midweek, you're going through 1 Samuel, I'm presuming, and maybe you'll get to this point, but we're just going to fast forward as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is finally on the throne, and I say finally because it's been a long process to get him there. We know way back in the middle of 1 Samuel, Samuel the prophet came and anointed the young shepherd boy as king over Israel. And then there was this long period of time where David is hunted like a fugitive. King Saul, the one who forfeited his right to be king, was not ready to give up the throne. And so for many years, in fact, he would seek to destroy God's true anointed, young David. And we remember the stories of David hiding in caves and being chased around the Judean wilderness in fear for his life. Well, finally, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David ascends the throne. He has a battle against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And eventually the city of Jerusalem becomes the center of his reign. And it really is, in particular chapter 5, really the high point in the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, they still look back to this period of time as the highest moments, the crowning moments of their history, when David was on the throne ruling over all 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that there's going to be a greater than David who's going to come again, and he is going to take up the throne in Jerusalem in a coming day, and once again will rule. And there's some exciting passages in the prophets that speak of the day when the kings of the earth will line up in procession to come back to Jerusalem and to pay homage to the true king, the king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in 2 Samuel 7, an important chapter when we think of chapters in the Old Testament. I'll be interested to see if Jamie makes reference to it. I'm sure he will at this seminar. But we think of 2 Samuel 7 as the Davidic covenant. And it's important not just as a covenant in the Old Testament, but because it really is a beautiful picture for us of the gospel. There are so many themes and so many parallels to the gospel that we enjoy In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans would look back to the forgiveness that David enjoys and would quote David the psalmist, as David would say, "Oh, the blessedness of being forgiven. What a joy it is to know the forgiveness of our sins." And so 2 Samuel 7 really lays the groundwork. David is this newly minted king. The king was to be God's representative over Israel. And so God is establishing the terms of his relationship with this new king. I liken it to the experience when someone goes in, they've just been given a new job, and they go to meet with their boss for the first time, their manager, and there's this little discussion about what is expected. And so they talk about hours and your behavior on the job and your duties and these kinds of things. And then the little matter of pay comes up, and they'll say, "Well, this is what we are going to pay." And the terms of the relationship are established early on in the employment. And this is what's happening as David is in chapter 7 here, as the Lord is speaking to David. He's essentially establishing the terms of relationship. And we know it, we refer to it as a covenant. Now, just before we read the passage, we think of covenants in the Old Testament. And there are essentially two different kinds of covenants. There's the conditional covenant, and there's an unconditional covenant. There's a one-party covenant and a two-party covenant. In a one-party covenant, we think of a person making a promise. And so, for example, sometimes I take my son out for an early morning breakfast before he goes to school. So I might say to him something like this: "Nathan, I'm going to take you out to breakfast tomorrow." And of course, I know him. He'll be enthused about that, and he will respond well. But that's a one-party covenant, if you will. I'm making a promise. There's no terms, there's no requirements on his end. It's a one-party covenant. It's a covenant that is as good as my word, so to speak. So if I break my word, well then it's not a very good, reliable covenant. But it's a one-party covenant. I am making a commitment. I am making a promise to my son. Now, I could change it up a little bit, and I could say to my son Nathan, I will take you out for lunch tomorrow if you mow the lawn this afternoon. Well, now that changes everything. Now there's terms, there's conditions, strings attached to that promise that I've made, and so now it's a two-party covenant. There are terms and conditions or requirements that must be met by the second party to secure the promise. And so all the way through Scripture, we see examples of a one-party covenant and a two-party covenant, or unconditional and conditional. And we think of the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, where God said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." That's an example of that first kind of covenant. It's a one-party covenant, God making a promise. But then later on, the children of Israel, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God establishes his terms of relationship to them. And it's a little different. He says in Exodus 19, he says, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me," and so on. And there's that little word "if" right at the beginning, and we see immediately this is a different kind of contract or covenant. God is attaching requirements to this covenant. As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we see the Lord establishing his terms of relationship, listen and see if you can determine what kind of a covenant this is from the language of the text. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." We'll trust the Lord will bless his word to us this morning. And so here we have David, and he has this genuine desire that he would build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, for the Ark of God. It seems that it was a genuine desire that David had. David was a man who had, like the Lord Jesus, a zeal for the house of God. He had a passion for the house of God. We see it in the Psalms over and over again, where he'll say something like this: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may do what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He'd say something like this in 1 Chronicles 29, "I have set my affection on the house of God. I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." And so on and on, and we see this genuine passion for the house of God. He had a zeal, and so he had this desire to build the Lord a house. He looked around, he saw himself living in a comfortable environment. This is a complete contrast, isn't it, to later on where one of the prophets would write and say, listen, you know, you're living in paneled houses, but the house of God is in ruins. This was after the captivity. But here's David. He's got this desire. But it's interesting to notice that sometimes we can be genuine in our desires, but be genuinely wrong. And this is one of those occasions where David had this genuine desire to do something for the Lord, but he was wrong in his thinking. And I can think of many times in my life where I have a genuine desire to do something. I want to do something. We always feel better if we can do something for the Lord. And then, you know, along the way, I need to be corrected for one reason or another. And that's what's happening here to David. He's saying David needs to be corrected. And so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet in the middle of the night to clarify. In other words, David needs to learn something important at the beginning of his ministry as king over Israel. And so the Lord is sending Nathan the prophet and saying, we've got to correct this kind of thinking immediately. Don't even wait till the morning to go. I want you to go in the middle of the night. We need to jump on this, so to speak, before this kind of thinking goes any further. And what's the issue? Well, here, this is where God is establishing the terms of his relationship with David. And he says to David, David, I want you to understand something. He says, and we see this in verses 6 through 8, essentially. He says, I want you to look to the past, and I want you to think about where you've come from and what I've done for you. And essentially what he's saying is, or what he's pointing out is this, that he as God has not required anything of David to this point. And he says, you know, I didn't come to require anything from you. In other words, the living God of Israel, he came to rescue them. And we remember the words when they were standing between the Red Sea and between the Egyptians. You remember what they were told. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, their deliverance out of Egypt was not going to be based on their own military strength. They had none. They were a bunch of slaves. And they were told, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he points out and he says, listen, when I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, I didn't require a house. I didn't ask anyone to build me anything. I provided a tabernacle. It was my initiative and I established it for you. And we can think back through the children's of Israel's history, and we see that it's true. God didn't require anything from them. He dealt with the armies of Egypt. He supplied the manna. He provided the water from the rock. He provided a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. At Mount Sinai, in fact, the Lord said to the children of Israel, he said, I have borne you on eagle's wings, and I've carried you to myself. In other words, you need to understand that where you're looking back to the past, you need to understand that there's nothing that you have done for yourself, nothing that I have required of you. I have done the work. I have delivered you. I have brought you. The Jehovah God of Israel does not need anything. He's a self-existent one. I am who I am. And so he's clarifying, I didn't come to visit you and to take from you. I came to bring you to myself. And I'm often reminded when I think of this passage and these statements that the Lord is making to David. I'm not sure if I've told you this story before. I went into the nursing home in Elmira to the Chateau Gardens a number of years ago to visit my great aunt. And a number of ladies were there, and it happened to be at lunchtime. And so I pushed her into the the dining room there, and there were a number of widow ladies from the chapel there that I had grown up being in their homes and teaching me Sunday school and all the rest, and so I went to visit, and all of these ladies, they saw me, and it was lunchtime, and I was just standing there, and so they were trying to feed me off their plate. And so they were jabbing food with their fork and saying, you know, I'll never be able to eat all of this. You know, come just take this little piece of sausage. And I was just convinced I can't do this. This just would not look right. And so this is way too much for me. Here, just take some of my potatoes. And so I refused until my sweet little great aunt Katie. She said, Randy, she said, I'm not going to eat all of this sausage. It will be thrown in the garbage. So she cut off a piece, put it on her fork, and puts it up in the air. And I thought, well, this is a matter of stewardship now. I have to eat it. And so I took it off the fork. And just as I took it off the fork, one of the ladies from the kitchen came out. And she's a bit of a fun-loving lady, and she put her hands on her hips and gave me a little lecture about stealing food from the old ladies. And there I was. I had come to visit, and I was taking from. And the point is this, as God is speaking to David, he's saying, listen, I've come, but I'm not asking anything from you. I'm not taking anything from you. In other words, David, you need to understand that this is a work of grace. I am giving you what you don't deserve. I am giving you what you could never earn yourself. And he turns from looking at the past and he says, David, I want you to look at the present. I want you to think about where you are. Look at verse 8. He says, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. In other words, the Lord is saying to David, David, I want you to look around. You're on the throne of Israel. You're not there because of your achievement, or because of some self-worth or anything like that. I chose you from the sheepfolds. I brought you, and I've dealt with your enemies. And I think David must have, as he heard these words, he must have thought back to the scene in the Valley of Elah, you know, the David and Goliath. And you, how could David, a shepherd boy, ever have felled the great Goliath? Or the other experience I think of, and this is at the end of chapter 5, where David asks of the Lord, do I go in and fight the Philistines? And the Lord says, well, wait until you hear the marching, the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And then he says there in chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, when you hear that, then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And so God is working on behalf of his people, on behalf of his king. And so the Lord is reminding David here in these verses. He's saying, you need to understand, you know, look at the present. Think about where you are and what I have made you. What you are today, David, is not tied to your performance. And then he goes a little bit further, and this is where I so much enjoy the Davidic covenant. He says, I want you to look to the future. David, just to drive home the point that what I have in store for you is all a work of grace. David, even after you're dead and gone, I'm going to continue to bless you and make your name great. And he goes on and he says, you know, David, you're wanting to build me a house. Well, let me tell you about the house that I'm going to build for you. Not a physical house, but I'm going to build you and establish a dynasty for you. One of your descendants is going to be on the throne of Israel forever. A royal dynasty, not just four or five generations or six or seven. you know, we think of Europe with all its dynasties. Eventually, as these dynasties, these families were in rule for, you know, sometimes for centuries. Eventually, as they became more and more powerful, they became more and more corrupted, and eventually they came to an end, as all human dynasties do. But God says to David, you need to understand, not only if you look to the past, where you came from, or you look at the present and where you are now, but even on into the future, it's all a work of grace. David, you need to understand that. That our relationship is based on my grace, and we see the promises carried out as we think of you know, 1,000 years after this is written, an angel comes and makes an announcement to Mary. You might remember Luke chapter 1. We read these words: "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so the Lord is establishing these terms of relationship. God is saying, listen, David, you need to understand the first term of our relationship is that of grace, that you are going to receive from me infinitely more than you could ever achieve or earn or work for. It's all about grace. That's why I think it's such a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the gospel, as we think of our own relationship with the God of heaven. We think of Ephesians 2, where we read that it is for by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And like David, we can look to our relationship to the Lord. In one sense, we came from the sheepfold. Not exactly from the sheepfold. Isaiah says we have all gone astray, so we weren't in the sheepfold anymore. But we can identify with David in that way. We too had a great enemy that we needed to be rescued from. We too were brought from obscurity into greatness. We were rebels in the worst degree. And we have been brought into the family of God, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, riches and inheritance in heaven that awaits us. This is not based on our achievement. This is not based on our going to church once a week, or saying our prayers, or going through certain rituals. Or it's nothing like that at all. And just like God is impressing that on David and saying, listen, this is not tied to your performance. Who you are today as King of Israel is not tied to what you've achieved. The same is true for us. Our relationship with the God of heaven is not tied to our performance or our accomplishments. Notice how David responds to this message of grace. In the last part of the chapter, we didn't read it, but in verse 18, in 2 Samuel 7, it says there that David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And it's so interesting and beautiful to see. Sometimes we're a little bit afraid of grace. You know, you think of the argument that the Apostle Paul brought forth in Romans 6. You know, you got to be careful. Like if we talk about grace too much, you know, this abounding grace, we might go out there and just sin more liberally and freely because we've got this wealth of grace applied to our account. But that's not what happens if we really understand grace. And that's what we see here in David's response. His pride has taken a mighty blow here. David's realizing that who he is not based on his military might or anything like that. And I think his response here is so beautiful. "Who am I, O Lord?" He's just brought so low. And verse verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. Nor is there any God besides you. Verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And we see this beautiful, heartfelt response of worship before the Lord. And that's what worship is. It's a soul that's gripped by the reality of grace. And here it is. David is just worshiping the Lord in response to this message of grace that has been given to him. And then maybe just turn to 1 Chronicles for a minute. And there we see the other response, the other aspect of his response. 1 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 29. Here's David. He's working in advance. We know that he's not been given the privilege of actually building the physical house of God, and that privilege has been given over to his son Solomon. But David doesn't stop. He just pours his heart and his life, his energies into preparing the resources so that his son Solomon could actually do the work. And so they bring all of these riches, and we see here in chapter 29, there is David, he's standing, and I imagine, there they are standing all around this heaping pile of all the silver and gold and the glistening jewels and stones. And we read there that David first gave of his own resources, and then the leaders of the house of Israel gave of their resources. They followed David's example. And then all of the people, they came and joyfully gave of their provision. It really sounds like a time of celebration. It says in verse 9, the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Then notice his prayer. He says, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Father, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And then notice this, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we're aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. What do we learn from this? I think we could say it in a general sense, that whatever kind of service we render to the Lord is simply a rendering back to him of what's been first given to us. That's what David is expressing here. He's saying, listen, I realize where I've come from and who I am. All that I have is yours in the first place. And so everything that they've brought to give to the Lord, there's no sense of pride or anything. There's just this recognition that all that we have in the first place is from him. And so we see not only is our worship the spontaneous reaction of a soul gripped by grace, we see that our service, like David's, is just simply a rendering back to God of what has been given to us in the first place. And so the Lord says to David, as that covenant is given, David, you need to understand the terms of our relationship. It begins with grace. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve and you could never have earned. And then we go on in this passage, and our time is almost up, but the Lord goes on and he clarifies the matter of mercy. You see, David, after we read this chapter in chapter 7, we don't have to go many pages through the text before we come to the realization that David's a little bit like us. He's got a sinful heart. David, in chapter 12, we see him in within just a number of hours, he becomes a liar, he becomes a fornicator, he becomes a murderer. And the question that we must ask ourselves, as everyone would ask when they read of this Davidic covenant, how can God remain faithful to his covenant when a man like David is so sinful? How can God ever bless a man like this? How can God ever continue to go on blessing and working in this man's life and in his family's life if there's so much sin and degradation there? And the point is this, as he said in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 7, "My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul." In other words, the first term of our relationship, David, is that of grace. I'm going to give you infinitely more than you could ever earn, more than you deserve, more than you could achieve. But the other side of it is this: I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. David, you are a murderer. You are an adulterer. You are a fornicator. And God says, I'm not going to withdraw my mercy from you. In other words, I'm not going to give you the judgment that you deserve. We think of David's response in Psalm 51 as David is confronted with the sin of Bathsheba, again through Nathan the prophet. And you remember what David's first words are when he's confronted with sin. His response is this in prayer: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." See, David understood something about his relationship with the Lord. He understood that under the law, he deserved judgment. Under his law, the law of Israel, he would have deserved to have been stoned to death numerous times. But he understood the covenant relationship that he had with his God. God had made a promise: I'm going to bless you, and I'm not going to withhold mercy. And so when David is confronted by the prophet with his sin with Bathsheba, his only plea is this: have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, or according to your covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to his promise, and God will withhold judgment. Based on what? 1,000 years after this was written, 2,000 years ago, a man went to the cross of Calvary, and he stood in our place, in David's place. And so when you and I, or David, or anyone else, when we are made aware of our sin, when we realize our sinful state before a holy God, we can plead for his mercy based on what? On the fact that a payment has been made in our place, a provision, God has been satisfied through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God will be faithful to his covenant. David wasn't asking for the Lord to ignore his sin or to pretend it didn't happen. He says it so clearly: "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Have mercy, because you've promised it." And so here we are this morning. If the terms of the relationship with David are clear, I trust they're clear to you and I this morning. And they're just like David's, the Davidic covenant. David, you need to understand, whether you look to the past, whether you look at the present, or whether you look to the future, it's all based on grace and mercy. I will give you what you don't deserve. I won't give you what you do deserve. That's judgment. And so, like David, we can sing, "A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Another song that I love, we sing it often. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And so we started our morning being reminded that all of us come at the same level, at the foot of the cross. We come on those terms of grace and mercy, God giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve because a payment was made for our sin on the cross of Calvary. I trust we know and enjoy the terms, the right terms of a relationship with God. He's not requiring anything from us at the level of our salvation. There is a life to live of service, joyfully rendering back to Him what He's given to us in the first place. But our salvation rests solely on the grace and the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your goodness to us. Father, as we think of a young shepherd boy sitting in the hillside with his sheep, and what a moment that must have been when his name was called and he was brought into the house of his father, and what a moment that must have been when Samuel the prophet announced that he would be the future king over Israel. Father, we're so thankful for this reminder that You've given David, that the terms of Your relationship would be simple, but yet so costly to You, that You would be willing to bless him and give immeasurably more than he deserved, that You would give him a dynasty, that there would be a king on the throne forever and ever from his seed. And yet, Father, we look at his life and we see the ruin of his sin, and we marvel that You could continue to bless and remain true to Your covenant with him. But Father, we're so thankful for the great illustration of mercy extended to him. We realize as we examine our own hearts that we are just as sinful. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How we need Your mercy. We need Your mercy that's new every morning. We're so grateful for it. And so Father, we just pray that You would again point us back to the cross, helping us to realize that all that we are and all that we have and all that we hope for is tied to the One who hung on that center cross, bearing our sin, going to the grave, rising again, and is now seated at Your right hand. And so, Father, we thank You for Him and every thought of Him, and we ask that You would bless us now as we part. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.